2 Corinthians chapter 3. Title of this message, Transformation by the Holy Spirit, as we look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit in transforming our lives. He begins in verse 1, Paul the Apostle writing to the Corinthians, "Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. And we have such trust through Christ toward God." When the Lord looks at a life, he doesn't say we need reformation. He says we need transformation. When he looks at a life, he doesn't say that we merely need improvement, that we need to somehow become a better version of ourselves, that that's what Christianity is becoming a better version of ourselves. But God says you need an entirely new nature. You need a brand new beginning, and a completely new model has to be created. God didn't say we need rehabilitation, that through therapy and through education, we can be restored somehow to living a useful life. But we need transformation, conversion. Jesus said you must be born again or you cannot see the kingdom of God. So the Spirit of God, his ministry is to transform. He doesn't merely improve, although that certainly happens, our lives. And he doesn't merely rehabilitate, although that certainly happens as well. But at the core of what the Holy Spirit does in our lives is that he transforms us. He makes us new creations. He causes us to be born again. And he renews that process in us daily, day by day, week by week, month by month, year by year, as we're being conformed, transformed by the Spirit into the image of Christ. Well, Paul begins this chapter by talking about our changed lives by the Spirit. And he starts out by asking the Corinthians this question, do we really need epistles of commendation from you or letters of commendation from others? And the answer is, of course, Paul and the apostles didn't need letters of commendation or letters of recommendation from Jerusalem or from anyone else, because the proof of their ministry was in the lives that had been changed through the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the Word of God. All you had to do was look at the Corinthians, what they had been and what they had become. And so Paul writes in verse 2, "You are our epistle," or in other words, "You are our letter of commendation," your lives, what God has done in you. "You are our letter of recommendation and commendation." When he wrote to them in his first epistle, he said to them, "Don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" He said, "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, or homosexuals, or sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Now listen. The very next sentence is key. He said, "But such were some of you." You're not that anymore. "Such were some of you." You used to be all of these things, but you're not any longer. What happened? Transformation. What happened? The work of the Spirit of God through the ministry of Paul and his apostolic team. He writes as he goes on, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." And again, what was responsible for the great change in their lives? It was the work of the Holy Spirit in response to their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, remember what Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3. "You must be born again. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. You must be born of water and of the Spirit. You must be born physically, as you were the first time in your, out of your mother's womb. You must also be born spiritually, that is, the second time, by the Holy Spirit. And the word born again, the idea of being born again, it can mean to be born a second time. It can also mean to be born from above. The Greek word is ambiguous and probably includes both meanings. Born again the second time, born from above, that is born from God's Spirit. And that's the work that the Spirit of God does. And this is, of course, the testimony of everyone who repents and receives Jesus Christ as Savior and as Lord. They now have a changed life. Every single Christian life, every single true believer, their life begins the same way as a Christian. It begins by the reception of life, the life of the Holy Spirit. How it develops changes from person to person. The means of the Christian life developing are the same with everyone, but the twists and the turns and the nooks and the crannies and all the stuff that happens, that changes and varies from person to person because we're individuals and the Lord deals with us individually. But the life always begins the same way. The person repents of their sin, believes in Jesus Christ and his finished work upon the cross, trusts in his resurrection from the dead, and as a result receives what? New life. It's always the new life that begins the Christian life. And sometimes the new life that begins the Christian life in a person is explosive. Like mine was explosive. It's like one day I was an ain't and the next day I was a saint. One day I had my desires to do everything that the world had for me, and the next day I had no desire for anything that the world had to offer for me. But for others, it's a little different. Perhaps there's a more gradual introduction into the deeper things of the Lord and so on and so forth. But life is always the thing that begins. The stories are different. The pattern's the same. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It goes on in the passage to talk about a new way of living that we have now by the Holy Spirit. Beginning in verse 5, Paul talking about his own ministry, he said, "Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death written and engraved on stones was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory. For even what was made glorious had no glory in this respect, because of the glory that excels. For if what was passing away was glorious, what remains is much more glorious." And he begins by talking about the fact that this ministry that he'd received, this ministry that resulted in the changed lives of Corinthians and people everywhere he went, that this ministry wasn't something that he felt sufficient to do. He wasn't sufficient. And the apostles, the apostolic team, they weren't sufficient in themselves to consider anything as coming from themselves. He freely recognized our sufficiency is from God. In other words, we've got what we've got because God gave it to us. We do what we do because God enables us. We don't take any credit. We don't think that it came from us. And this is the classic statement, really, of the dependent life upon the work of the Holy Spirit. Nothing came from Paul. Everything came from God. And this, by the way, is the heart and soul of this new way of living by the Holy Spirit. The heart and soul of it is that nothing comes from me. Everything comes from God. Everything comes from God. Nothing comes from me. That's the heart and soul of this new way of living. The self-sufficient, self-determined, self-enabled life is completely antithetical to the Christian life as revealed in the New Testament. But the God-dependent life, the Spirit-filled life, the God-enabled life is completely synonymous with the life that is the Christian life in the New Testament. The life that the apostles lived. And here Paul describes it. Everything comes from God. Nothing comes from me. Nothing comes from us. Now, it took Paul a while to learn some of the depth of that reality. And when I learned how long it took Paul to learn, I got encouraged. At first, he was very confident in himself as he began to preach that Jesus is the Son of God. And then he began to prove that Jesus is the Messiah. And then he began to see himself as pretty effective in ministry. In fact, he even argued with the Lord on one occasion about whether or not he was the best candidate to remain in Jerusalem to reach the Jews that were there. The Lord says, no, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And Paul said, but you're missing out on a great opportunity, you see. I'm your man. I got the testimony. They know my background. They know what I came from. And I could be a great witness for you here. The Lord doesn't argue with him. He just kicks him out of town and sends it back to his home place. And it wasn't probably until 8-10 years later that Paul emerged ready to start his apostolic ministry. He had to go back home, where he was born and raised in Tarsus. And he was there for all those years, the silent years of Paul's life. What was going on? Well, I'm convinced that among many other things, he was learning this kind of life. He was learning everything comes from God, nothing comes from me. I thought I was pretty cool. I thought I had a pretty good lock on things, but not really. I now see that I don't. And it's hard to learn that as we grow up with a different view of ourselves. As my wife and I like to joke, we're legends in our own minds. But we're told also in Scripture not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has given to each one of us a measure of faith. Amen? And then Paul goes on to say, in this same context, he says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. This is a greatly misunderstood phrase of Scripture, the end of verse 6. They're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. So I'll quote the Schofield Reference Bible here. Quote, this is not a contrast between two methods of interpretation, literal versus spiritual, but between two methods of living, law versus spirit. See, some people will take this verse and they'll say, well, you know, there are those believers that interpret the Bible literally. Well, that kills. You interpret the Bible literally and you look at things as they are and depend upon the written word of God in any way. I mean, that's just quenching the spirit. That will kill. What you really need is a spiritual outlook. You really need to let it go and kind of put your mind on the shelf and set it over here while you go and do your spiritual thing over here. That's what gives life. And so they're looking at this verse as referring to a methodology of interpretation. That you interpret the scripture literally, take it as it is, believe the Bible to be important and inspired by God in every word that it says, and you're killing the life of the Spirit. That's the way they're looking at it. But that's not at all Paul's statement here. In the context of what he's saying and in any other place in the New Testament, what Paul means by this is that the letter kills is a reference to living by the principles of the law, you will fail and you will experience spiritual death. Living by the principles and the life of the Spirit, you will succeed and you will have spiritual life. It's the way we live, it's not the way we interpret that Paul is talking about here. And there are those, of course, who, and this is probably endemic to all of us, and that is there are those who love to just figure out, okay, what's the best way to do it? What's the list of things I've got to do? What are the principles? I'll write them down. I'll put them on my refrigerator. I'll just obey those every day. And if I obey those every day, I will have lived and done the Christian life successfully. And of course, that's a recipe for failure. Because that which I would want to do, I don't do. And that which I don't want to do, I do. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Frustration, just trying to pull it up by my own, get it done on my own, apart from the Spirit of God. I mean, it's the cycle of failure of Romans 7. But then you come into Romans 8, it's the beautiful pattern of freedom and life. The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set us free from the law of sin and death. It's a completely different kind of a life. It's a life dependent upon the Spirit. And so we see in this section a series of contrasts to aid in our understanding of this basic concept, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Look at the contrast. First of all, he talks about of the letter. And that means a legalistic approach to life. Or of the Spirit. There is the Spirit-directed approach to life. If you look at verse 7, Paul refers to the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, as a ministry of death. That's what it produces. It produces death in the lives of those who try to keep it in the flesh. But then there's the ministry of the Spirit, which is more glorious. The ministry of death was glorious. Remember when the law was given at Sinai? Oh my, was that a glorious event? There was the fire, and there was the smoke, and there was the lightning and the thunderings. And the people couldn't get close to the mountain. And Moses warned them, if they get close to the mountain, they're going to be shot through, like with a lightning bolt, and they'll die. So don't touch the mountain. It was glorious. I mean, they were in awe of the power of God. There was great glory there. Even with the worship in the tabernacle, with the Shekinah and the fire and the cloud and all of those things, it was glorious. But it was never intended to give life, and it was never intended to bring spiritual peace and success. It was intended to paint a picture of a future one that would come, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the fulfillment of all of it. He's the cloud of glory. He's the fire. He's the cloud. He's the water. He's the laver. He's the showbread. He's the light of the world. He's the prayer that leads us to God. He's the atoning sacrifice. He's the place of worship, the place of propitiation. He's everything. He's the sacrifices. That's what it was intended to do, is to paint a picture of a future reality. And that alone, that future reality, is what gives life. Not the ministry of the law itself. And then he calls it, in verse 9, he says, it's the ministry of condemnation, another contrast. And the ministry of condemnation had glory, but that's contrasted with the new covenant, which is the ministry of righteousness. And these are evident things to anyone who has any experience trying to live the Christian life. You know the condemnation that can come so easily to us as believers. We feel guilty. We feel like we've not measured up. We feel like we're not good enough. Like we've got to earn our grace. Can't earn grace, by the way. But we feel like we have to. If I do this many things and read this many chapters and pray this many prayers and give this much money and obey this many commandments, then God is happy with me. But if I fall short, he's angry at me. And under the law, we always fall short. We always feel guilty. We always feel condemned. And even if there isn't some legalistic attempt to live the Christian life, we, on top of that, have an enemy who is the accuser of the brethren, who is constantly pointing the finger of accusation against God's people. And so the law is a ministry of condemnation. That's what it produces for those that try to live by it. Now, when someone is not a believer, the law coming in and condemning is and can be a good thing. Because what it does is it shows that person who's not yet a believer, they have a great need to receive Christ. They need a Savior. So the law becomes their schoolmaster to lead them to Christ. The law becomes the one thing that points out their sin and convicts them. And that's important. But there's no place for condemnation in the life of the believer. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1. So we have to be careful there. But the new covenant is called the ministry of righteousness. How does that work? Well, this righteousness is a gift. It's not earned. It's a right standing that God gives to us. He says, you who once were in Adam and who are now in Christ are no longer viewed as objects or subjects of wrath. Now I view you as my son. You are righteous in my eyes, forgiven, clean, sanctified before me, set apart, without blame in my love. Righteousness. It's the ministry of righteousness. Not only does he declare us righteous, but he enables us to live in a righteous manner. The Spirit of God fulfills and the law and the demands of the law in us. Romans 8:4. The righteous requirement of the law is fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. What is the law after? The law is after one thing primarily. Love for God and love for our neighbor as ourselves. And the Spirit of God filling a life will enable a person to love God and to love others. And so it's fulfilled. The ministry of righteousness. He declares us righteous, he makes us righteous, and he causes righteous living. Notice also in verse 11 that the old covenant is referred to as passing away. Passing away. In other words, it's not permanent. But look at also verse 11 where it says, but what remains is more glorious. That's a reference to the new covenant. The new covenant remains. It's permanent. It doesn't go anywhere. And this is so true of just living the Christian life. Under the old covenant, you know, we give it our best possible effort. We try as hard as we possibly can. We really make the effort to become more disciplined and more serious and more consecrated. And we try and we try and we try. We can go to meetings that encourage us to try and try and try. And we can get whipped up into a spiritual frenzy at those meetings in which we're encouraged to try and to try and to try. And the enthusiasm will last for a few days. Maybe a week. And then eventually, kaput, broken, petered out. All of that enthusiasm that was there at that meeting, done. But the new covenant living, it doesn't fade away. It sustains us. It's permanent. This ongoing reliance upon the Holy Spirit, we receive life every day. We receive the new mercies and the renewal of our lives from those new mercies every day. There's a new strengthening every day. There's a confession that happens every day. There's a forgiveness that happens every day. There's a filling and an empowerment of the Holy Spirit that happens every day. And the new covenant is permanent. It enables a person to last and not have to fizzle out. Oh, we have lots of need to practice spiritual breathing. You exhale the sin, inhale the Spirit of God and the work of Christ. We've got a lot of need to be filled again because, as Moody said, we leak. So there's lots of need for that. And this happens daily, but we're able to remain because the new covenant is essentially characterized by God doing the work and we're simply yielding to his power that enables us to do the work that he's doing in us. That's what it is. It's life. It's beautiful. It's powerful. So therefore the new covenant is said to remain. These contrasts helpful, so helpful in understanding these things. He goes on in the passage and he says, therefore, Since we have such hope, you see why there's hope with this new kind of life? Why there's hope? He says, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech. I love this hope. I don't want to leave this verse. I love this hope. I mean, so many times, in the failure times of the Christian life, and I've had so many of them, because of the new covenant and because of God's commitment, where God says, I will write my law in your hearts and upon your minds. And I've loved you with an everlasting love. And I'll never fail, and I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. All of that is the language of the new covenant. Because of the new covenant, I've always got hope. I'll fail, and I'll beat myself a little bit, and I'll get my dauber down a little bit, and I'll get down on myself a little bit. And then, you know, more and more as I grow in the Lord, it's taking less time to recover because I recognize the power of the new covenant. Look at the faithfulness of Jesus. Look at the power that's available. Look at the way God views me, even though I'm completely unworthy of him looking at me this way. As he sees his own son. Oh, what hope. You know, it enables us to get back up again. I remember the days of playing football in high school, you know, where I had this offensive line coach, Mitch Mitchell. I love that guy. I would try to run through a brick wall for him. But, you know, he would just say these little words of encouragement to me from time to time. That would last a whole game. It would last a whole week. It would last a whole practice. Just these little words of encouragement. Like, you really nailed him there, Bill. Good job. You know, or something like that. You know, some little word of encouragement that football players like to hear, you know. And yet the Holy Spirit is constantly providing that kind of encouragement. Gives us great hope. Gives us great hope. Never forget when I was a sophomore. It was in a practice session. We were practicing goal line defense, and I was on the scrub squad practicing against the varsity defensive line. And Ray Tyler was this little human bowling ball, about 5'9", about 220 pounds. All of his muscles were in his legs. And he was playing defensive end, and I was playing pulling guard, and I had to pull on that play. And Ray was coming this way, and I was coming this way, and we met helmet to helmet. Nothing to brace the collision at all, just helmet to helmet. Ray kept going right over the top of me. I went down. The only time I've ever been knocked out, I think, in my life. I was just lying there on the ground, just out of it. Like, what just happened to me? Oh, yeah, Ray Tyler. You know, that's what happened to me. I was nailed. But somehow Coach Mitchell was able to turn that into a positive. I don't know how he did it. But I got courage out of that. I got hope out of that. And I was a beast the rest of the year on the practice squad against the varsity team because of that incident. And the new covenant does that. It enables us to get up. The righteous man falls seven times, but the Lord lifts him up again. Isn't that right? That's the new covenant. We have this such hope. Because of that hope, we have great boldness of speech. Unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Now notice that Paul says that this hope of verse 12, this confidence of verse 12, is not like Moses. Not like what happened with Moses back in Exodus 34. And you remember the story. Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's when the Lord wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments for Moses to deliver to the people. Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tablets, and Moses didn't know that the skin on his face was shining as he talked to the Lord. He didn't know that. So when Moses came down from the mountain, and his brother Aaron and all the children of Israel saw Moses, they were afraid. And they didn't want to come near Moses because the skin on his face was shining. And so Moses would have a conversation with them. And when Moses finished speaking with them, he put the veil on his face. When he was talking with them, he took the veil off and then he would put it back on. And then it tells us that whenever the children of Israel saw the face of Moses, the skin of Moses' face shone, then Moses would put the veil on his face again until Moses went again to speak with the Lord. Well, what Paul tells us here is that not only did Moses put the veil on his face for the benefit of the Jews so that they wouldn't be afraid or intimidated by his shining face, but Moses also was motivated to put the veil on his face because he didn't want the people to see the fading glory. He didn't want them to see that it was becoming less and less shiny, less and less glorious. The glow was diminishing. The shine was becoming less and less bright. Moses didn't want them to see that, so he would cover the face back up. I so understand this. I don't want the Lord to see my fading glory, so I put the veil back up. I don't want you to see my fading glory, so I put the veil back up. It's self-protection. It's some way of masking what's going on inside of the heart or inside of the mind. It's a cover-up. It's pretend. It's not honest. It's not real. It's fake. It's inauthentic. And Paul says, this new covenant life that we're living, it's not like what Moses did. This veil that Moses put on remains actually unlifted in the minds and in the hearts of people who read the Old Testament apart from Christ. They'll read the Old Testament and a veil lies on the hearts of people. Verse 16 tells us, though, that when someone will actually turn to the Lord, when someone actually becomes honest and turns to the Lord, the veil is removed and people can see clearly again. See, people don't recognize that under the old covenant, the glory fades, and there's death there, and there's condemnation there, and there's no permanence there, and that the law cannot give life. People fail to recognize that. Therefore, people everywhere, are relying upon how good they are. They're relying on what nice people they are. They're relying upon how well they keep the rules, how religious they are, how spiritual they think themselves to be. They don't realize that the law, which there's a veil, remember, over their hearts, they don't realize that the very law that they read is actually condemning them and pointing a finger of accusation against their sin, because they are oblivious to the spiritual reality of the law. And so people very naturally, like Pharisees, who love to interpret the law in a very external kind of a way. Thou shalt murder meant don't kill anybody. Don't take their life in an act of premeditated murder. Thou shalt commit adultery meant don't have relations with someone that is not your spouse. Period. And they would interpret all of the commands in a very wooden kind of a way, very external kind of a way. But Jesus came along and busted all that apart. He said, no, it's spiritual. You got to understand that murder has to do with anger and hatred. hatred and disdain that you have for others and despising others and refusal to forgive others and wanting to hold others and their feet to the fire on things. That's where it all comes from. And acts of murder stem from that kind of anger. So the anger is just as bad as the murder. And that the adultery, that comes from a heart thing. Wanting something that you can't have, that God says it's forbidden. And he doesn't say it's forbidden because he's wanting to keep something from us that might be good. He says it's forbidden because if we ate of it, it would kill us. It's forbidden because it's bad. It's not bad because it's forbidden. And so we love to interpret the law in a very external, wooden kind of a way, where Jesus looks at it completely differently. But when someone actually turns to the Lord, really is honest with God, really wants to know God, wants to relate to God, wants to connect to God in truth and in spirit, well, that veil is lifted in the reading of the Old Testament, and all of a sudden somebody gets it. Oh, I see. I'm in trouble. The law is condemning me. It's showing me my sin. I'm in trouble. What am I going to do about this sin? But the law also points to Christ, leads us there to the foot of the cross where forgiveness is. Because you see, verse 17 says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. Again, Romans 8:2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made us free from the law of sin and death. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's the freedom that comes from the Spirit of God. So wonderful to be free. So wonderful to have the Spirit of God in us. So wonderful to have an internal mechanism inside of us by the Holy Spirit that motivates us to want and to do good. I mean, it totally changes everything. Changes everything. Don't have to be looking over my shoulder, wondering what people think, or whether I'm going to get caught in doing this or that. Because the Spirit of God is motivating me to do the right thing and to live the right way. You know, if you keep the speed limit, you don't have to worry about CHP officers. You just cruise down the road, happy as a clam, enjoying life. But if you want to do 85, then you got something to worry about. The Spirit of God has us going 65 down the roadway of life. Metamorphosis. Verse 18, but we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. What a liberating verse. Let's read it again. But we all, with unveiled face, not like Moses, not trying to cover anything up, not seeking to pretend, but to be real. This is who I am. This is what I am. This is what I think. This is what I feel. This is real. This is honest. With this unveiled face, I go right to the Lord, and I behold him as in a mirror. I behold his glory as in a mirror. I stay there. I look at him. That's what I do. That's what we do. We place our focus on the Lord himself. That's what we do. And what happens as a result? What happens is we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. That's what God does. What we do is we come to God with an unveiled face and behold his glory. We make that our focus. We read the Bible in order to behold his glory. We pray in order to behold his glory. We worship in order to behold His glory, want to know Him. We love in order to behold His glory. We look at people in order to behold His glory. We're looking at Him to see His glory everywhere we go and whatever we do, with an unveiled face, with no pretense, no pretending, no inauthenticity, just being real. And what He does is He transforms us. That's what He does. We didn't transform ourselves. He transforms us. We didn't change ourselves. He changes us. He's the one that's doing it. He's the subject of the action, which is transformation, and we're the objects of it. That's what happens. And we see our life is changing. And we see ourselves becoming different year by year. How did that happen? Well, it wasn't because I was trying. My focus was just to behold with an unveiled face the glory of the Lord as in a mirror. That's been my focus. That's what I've wanted to do. And He's done a lot of changing. Transformation. The Greek word metamorphao. Metamorphao. We get the word metamorphosis from it. The caterpillar becomes the butterfly. The word used 4 times in the New Testament. Only 4 times. Twice in the same context. Jesus was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Jesus was led up on a high mountain apart by themselves with Peter, James, and John, and He was transfigured before them. Those are 2 of the uses. Also shows up in Romans 12:2. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed, metamorphosized. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove was that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Transformation. Just by refusing conformity to the world and by renewing the mind, focusing on the Lord with an unveiled face. And then this reference here in 2 Corinthians 3:18. Are being transformed into the same image. That's what God does. That's His work. Our work is to come to Him with an unveiled face and behold His glory as in a mirror. If this is what I want in my life, transformation, this is the way it occurs. Get rid of the veils. Gaze upon the glory of the Lord as I look to Him as in a mirror. Now, I know a little bit about looking in a mirror, so do you. I got a mirror at several places in our house. We've got a double mirror on our double wide closet. The whole closet door is a mirror. That's so I can, you know, check myself out like this. And I got the mirror right in front of me with the bright lights in the bathroom. That's so I can, you know, check myself out like this. I've got another mirror that is the dangerous mirror. This is the one that has the magnification. And that's where I understand that I've got a forest growing in my nose that needs to be trimmed, you know. I didn't know that using the normal mirror. Mirrors are everywhere. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest or ugliest of them all, you know? Well, depends on which mirror I use. Know a lot about mirrors. Mirrors attract us just like pictures that have us in them attract us. Hey, here's a neat picture. Group picture, 500 people in the picture. You're in it. So the next 20 minutes is spent trying to find me in the picture. I know about pictures that are group pictures with me in it. I know about mirrors because I'm there. I'm in that mirror. And we look at mirrors carefully, don't we? Well, we're to look at the glory of the Lord just that same way carefully, with great interest, with great fascination. Who is this being that we are seeing? What is he like? What are his characteristics? What are his attributes? What are his actions? What are his ways? No one is like him. He's unequaled. And just be fascinated with the Lord. Fascinated. And as I do that with an unveiled face, great things happen as he transforms me, as he transforms us. It's interesting. I did two really quick internet searches this morning. One was on the words changed lives. And pages came up with articles on how technology has changed our lives, colleges change our lives, the invasion of Afghanistan has changed our lives, Steve Jobs has changed our lives, again and again. And then I changed the search, and I put in the words transformed lives. And virtually every article included the name of Jesus. They got it right. The search engines got it right. Jesus changes us, right? Transforms us. Not reformation, not just mere improvement, but transformation. Let's pray. We thank you for the work of the Holy Spirit, Lord. We know that he is the driving force and the power and the motivation behind this entire new covenant. A covenant that you have made with us, not according to the former covenant that you had made with the children of Israel, but a brand new covenant which you made in Christ. A much better arrangement, not dependent at all upon us, but wholly dependent upon you and your ability and your faithfulness. Oh, teach us, Lord, how to live in this new life, this new covenant, this transformation by the Holy Spirit. Thank you for how you have taught us. Thank you how you will teach us. And we pray that you would, even now, teach us presently. We bless your holy name. And as we pray, if you are here with us this morning and you've never experienced this transformed life, that means you've not yet come to Christ. You can this morning. The good news is that God is willing to accept anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord. The Bible says that those who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. If you call upon his name, you can be saved this morning. You can be forgiven of your sins, and you can receive new life. If you will turn from your sins, which means repentance, and you will believe that Jesus died to pay the penalty for your sins, and if you will trust in him as the risen Savior, he rose from the dead, and you'll receive him, just ask him, invite him into your life, then he will do an amazing work of transformation, and that transformation will start today as he gives you life. It means a huge do-over opportunity. No matter what has happened in your life up until this point, there's an opportunity to start all over again. The Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new. So if you've never come to Christ and you want to this morning, you sense the Holy Spirit right now speaking to your heart and saying, I want to come in. I want my sins forgiven. I want to have a new life, a new start. I want to know God. And that's what you want. Then do me a favor, would you please, and just raise your hand right where you're seated. And I'll pray for you and lead you in a prayer that you can come to Christ. Anyone here this morning, just raise your hand up in the air high enough so I can see it, and I'll pray for you. Anyone this morning? God bless you. Let's stand together, shall we?